So yeah, my name is Greg Finfrock. I'm one of the pastors here at Living Word. And so welcome once again as we gather today on the second Sunday of Advent to worship the coming birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read scripture here at the very beginning this morning. This comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And Luke is an interesting gospel because before Luke talks about the birth of Jesus, there's stories that I'll be talking about a little bit more even within the content of the sermon this morning about the birth of John the Baptist. And the scripture I want to read this morning is actually Zechariah, is John the Baptist's father. It's words he spoke to John upon John's birth. So here are these words from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. Zechariah says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So if you were here last Sunday, you heard our youth pastor, Daniel Shanks, introduce this Advent sermon series. We're calling it Unwrap, Discovering the Real Gifts of the Season. And Daniel talked about the fact that Advent, of course, is this period of preparation, this period of waiting for the birth of Jesus, which, of course, we celebrate on Christmas Day. And I was in the congregation last week, and I loved Daniel's story. I was kind of laughing out loud in my seat when Daniel talked about how he's never made it through one of those little Advent calendars with the chocolates in it, right, without just tearing it apart and having at all those chocolates. And so I was sitting and I was listening to Daniel's sermon, and like I said, I was kind of laughing out loud even as I pictured Daniel just kind of tearing at one of these little Advent calendars. But I have to confess that at the same time, I had to wonder, and I'll explain why here in a second, whether my wife Karen might suffer from that same affliction. Because about 10 years ago, I had what I thought was going to be this really brilliant, this great idea. And what you need to know background first is, you have to know that Karen collects nativities, okay? She's been collecting them a long time. We have 21 different nativities of all different sizes and styles and shapes and everything in our living room right now as we speak. And that doesn't even count three or four that we don't always put out for various reasons. I thought I would just show you one of the ones that we don't usually put out. We actually refer to this one as Limbo Mary. So Limbo Mary doesn't always come out. Sometimes we actually take Joseph's staff, so we have a lot of these. We have like 21 of these. And like I said, about 10 years ago, I was out Christmas shopping, and I saw this Advent calendar box, which it wasn't preloaded with any Christmas presents, okay, but the idea was that I could take and put little inexpensive gifts in it every day leading up to Christmas, and I have a picture of it too. It's nice, and so this has been a tradition that we've been doing for a pretty long time now. I mean, it could be just a little chocolate, it might be a lip balm, might be hand lotion, it might be a pair of earrings or something, something really not that big a deal. I didn't realize exactly that this was going to start this tradition that was going to be so incredibly difficult for me to keep up with. I mean, it has been very challenging. Invariably, every year, somewhere around Thanksgiving, I have this, oh no, it's only a couple days till December 1st. I've got to get the box out. I got to fill 24 little boxes with a present. And so, you know, it was a good idea. I'm not necessarily recommending it for any of you guys out there. And I don't. I've asked her. I told her I was talking about it in this sermon. I don't think she ever peeks ahead. I don't think she does. But after Daniel's sermon last week, I started just kind of wondering and talked to her about it. Because if she does, she does a really great job of hiding it. Because every morning, it's really kind of neat. Starting on December 1st, every morning leading up to Christmas, we have this little moment of excitement. Because this little taste of Christmas, okay? Because Karen opens the box of the day while I watch. And together, we kind of share this anticipation of the giving and the receiving that's going to happen in a much bigger way on Christmas morning. It really is. It's kind of like this little foretaste of the greater gifts that we know are yet to come. And I really do think that this tradition, as challenging as it's been for me, really does remind us and prepare us every day of Advent for what's lying ahead on Christmas morning. Now Daniel's sermon, the scripture lesson that Daniel used last week came from the book of Isaiah, all right? And Isaiah was a prophet, which is simply someone who's anointed by God to speak on God's behalf. And this part of the book of Isaiah that Daniel spoke from comes from a time period like 550 years before Jesus was born. And a little bit more background on that time period. At that point in time, the Jewish kingdom of Judah, its capital was in Jerusalem, had been absolutely destroyed and conquered by an invading Babylonian army. And the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews gathered for worship had been just torn to the ground, burned down, destroyed. And all of the people in Jerusalem had been carried off by the Babylonian army in exile from Jerusalem. They had to relocate in Babylon. And part of what we heard last week was we heard Isaiah along with all the people of Israel praying that God would just come down from heaven and save them, would come down from heaven and restore them to the land that had been taken from them. And they prayed that God would then give them a kingdom that would never end, a kingdom that would never again be defeated by an invading army, and God would give them a king who would be their savior. And part of the reason that they knew they could pray for this is that they knew that God had come down and saved them before, many times actually, but most notably about 1,000 years earlier in the event that we most of us know of called the Exodus, right? When God had parted the Red Sea and allowed the Hebrews to escape from slavery in Egypt, and God led them into the Promised Land. He saved them from that kind of slavery. But that wasn't really the only time. Again and again and again in Israel's history, God had saved the Jews. God had saved these people from annihilation by invading armies. And so now, in the time of the exile, the people were praying and praying and praying, and they always anticipated that God was going to do what God always had done and come to save them. Okay? And here's what to me is just the most amazing thing. The people kept praying this prayer that we heard last week, come down from heaven and save us, God. They kept praying that for the next like 500 years, for over 500 years. Because for the next 500 years after Isaiah, the Jews continued to live under some kind of foreign domination. I mean, first it was the Babylonians, but then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Jews lived under the Persian occupation, and then the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so for over 500 years, the people lived in some sort of domination. And throughout this time, amazingly, their prayers only increased. Their hope only grew that God would come down soon from heaven and save them. And that hope only grew as they waited and waited and waited for God to act, for a king anointed by God to come and save them. I mean, we can barely wait 24 days to dig into the Advent calendar, and yet these people managed to wait for God to come for over 500 years. And they never, ever, ever gave up hope that God would send someone to save them. The people had this absolute confidence that God would act, that God would come to save them, just as he had saved their ancestors in the Exodus so many years ago. And this confidence carried them through this 500 years, because it was just ingrained in their cultural consciousness that in spite of how things might look all around them, God would never forsake them completely. Regardless of how they felt, how things looked, God would come to save them. The problem was, all right, their history also told them that even if God would never forsake them, they seem to have a problem of always forsaking God. And so along with this conviction, this absolute conviction that God would eventually come and save them, came this equally strong conviction that every single one of them was going to have to shape up and fly right all the time in order to get God to come down and save them. The reason they had been in exile in the first place and the reason God hadn't saved them in this last 500 years, they figured, was basically, well, it's because we're just horrible people. I mean, if we could just prove to God that we can be good, if we could just prove to God that we really can obey all of God's laws, well, then God would be satisfied, God would be happy, then God would come and save us from our enemies. And so over the centuries, over these 500 years, they developed more and more and more rules and laws around how to do that, how to meet God's expectations. And every time somebody failed, well, it was their fault God wasn't saving them. It was their fault that God hadn't come to save our people. We just weren't good enough. They weren't good enough. They weren't worthy of being saved. And so the wait for God to come continued and continued and continued. And then, one day, this priest named Zechariah is serving God in the temple, and while he's there, he has a vision. Okay? Now, Zechariah and his wife, whose name is Elizabeth, they've been living a long time with a weight of their own, a personal weight for them. See, because they're elderly people, and they'd never, ever been able to have children. And they prayed to God about having children. And so in this vision, when Zechariah's in the table, an angel comes and gives Zechariah this really kind of unbelievable news. Okay, he tells Zechariah that not only is his and Elizabeth's own wait over, but the long period, this 550-year wait of his people waiting for God to save them, well, that's over too. And the angel says that Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth, by the way, happens to be a distant relative of Mary, someone you may have heard of who's important this time of year, tells Elizabeth that she's going to have a son, and the job of this son is going to be to prepare the people for God's arrival. That's the job of this baby. According to the first chapter of Luke's gospel, it says, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord." Now, Zechariah, of course, if you know the story, Zechariah doesn't believe this vision, and he gets struck mute. He can't speak because he didn't have the faith to believe this vision. And a lot of times, Zechariah gets a lot of grief for this lack of faith. He really does in Bible studies and everything. But, you know, I think about this. I mean, right? His wife, the text says his wife is well along in years, okay? She's really getting up there. And not only that, Israel's been waiting for God to come and save them for over 500 years. And in this one dream, one time, an angel comes to Zechariah, and in a dream he hears, "Oh, by the way, Zechariah, your wife is pregnant, and the baby's purpose is to prepare everyone to get ready because I'm about to come." Okay? And I'm like, whose reaction to that really wouldn't be, "Are you sure this is right?" Okay, I think mine would be, but of course Elizabeth does. She gets pregnant, and immediately after the baby is born, we have the scripture that I started with this morning. Zechariah, because he's mute, he can't talk, he writes down, the baby's name is John, okay, which is what the angel had told him to name the baby. And immediately he gets his voice back, and the first thing he does is turn to his baby boy with everybody else around listening in, can hear what he's saying. And he tells this baby, who's going to grow up to be John the Baptist, what the angel told him first. And he says, "And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will give his people the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace." You know, it's always kind of intrigued me, right? that before Jesus was born, before Jesus came to do what God sent him to do, God first sent John the Baptist to prepare people to be able to receive Jesus. You know, God says, you know, before I give you this awesome gift of Jesus, I need to give you another gift first. And this gift is not going to come through. This gift is going to come to you through this other guy named John the Baptist. And his whole purpose is to get you prepared to receive this greater gift that I'm going to give you later. I mean, it kind of is like all those little Advent box gifts preparing us to receive this greater gift on Christmas morning. And it's like, why? Why would God need to do that? I mean, apparently God thinks we need to receive another gift first. God thinks there's something we need to prepare us to actually be able to truly receive the gift of Jesus. And that's what this text says Zechariah is kind of telling us. He's telling everybody around him. The gift, he says, we need first, the reason John the Baptist came first, the reason John the Baptist came with a different purpose is, according to the text, Luke 1:77, to give us the gift of the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of sins. To give us the gift of the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. The knowledge of salvation. Okay, now I think it's also very interesting. So I'm going to jump ahead a little. Right after Jesus is born, okay, afterwards, a man named Simeon greets Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the same temple where Zechariah had his vision. Now, Simeon is a guy who'd been told by God, you won't die until this long-awaited Savior comes. You're going to get to see this happen in your lifetime. Simeon's getting to be an old man too. But Luke 2:29-30 says, after Simeon looked at Jesus, he proclaimed, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. So you think about this, right? When Simeon sees Jesus, he proclaims that he's seen God's salvation. In other words, that Jesus is God's salvation. But Zechariah, on the other hand, Zechariah's words say that in order to be prepared to receive this gift of salvation, we need to receive another gift first. We need to be given the knowledge that how salvation really happens, what salvation really means, is the forgiveness of sins. Okay, John the Baptist came to get people to understand that even though for 500 years people had been told that anything that happened to them was because of God's displeasure with them, that the reason God had not come to save them was that the people just weren't good enough, that God's justice and God's holiness meant that what people should anticipate for the coming years was basically God's continuing punishment for sin until the people could shape up and fly right and stop sinning. Then God might come. But in fact, John the Baptist is coming to say that God is about to act in this mighty way to show his readiness to forgive sin now, to show mercy, to shine the light of day on those living in darkness. The people were in need of this major adjustment in their perspective on God, and John and Jesus were about to give it to them and really shake some things up. Because you see, the whole focal point of John the Baptist's ministry was baptism to signify God's forgiveness of sin. Okay, John, it says in Luke 3:3, John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, and the people, the people all around who were ready and eager to believe John's message that God was no longer interested in punishment, that God was ready to forgive sin, well, they would come to John in droves and be baptized as a sign of of God's forgiveness, as this public demonstration that God was ready to forgive. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but that angered the Jewish leadership so much that it got John killed. And then after that, in Jesus' ministry, again and again, what does Jesus tell people? He goes around and he tells people, your sins are forgiven. And again, a lot of other people get mad at Jesus and say, how dare you? You can't do that. God punishes sin. We're living in God's punishment under Roman occupation. And it's amazing. In these stories, these people who get so upset with Jesus for talking about God's forgiveness of sins, they don't get Jesus, it says, because they really never got John and John's message. Luke 7, 29 to 30 says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law who rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John, right? Which means they just never were prepared to really believe that God is ready to forgive. It was just too ingrained in them that their life situation, their nation's political situation, the life situation of anybody who was suffering, it was precisely divine retribution for sin that those things were happening. And folks, here's the thing. There are too many Christians today who are teaching the same thing and completely missing the point of Christmas. There are too many Christians proclaiming that when bad things happen, amazingly, even when bad things happen to other Christians, that's a punishment from God. And there are simply too many Christians who believe it and who buy into this theology and become persuaded by it. Well, you know, God couldn't possibly forgive me. There are too many Christians who believe that God wouldn't possibly want anything to do with me until I can shape up, until I can get my act together, until I can become a better person. And that belief continues to enslave people. It continues to hold them back from living the wholeness of life in Jesus Christ that God wants them to live. And folks, if you're a Christian here today, you know, just think about this, okay? If you're a Christian and you believe bad things happen to you as a punishment from God, then that means you must also believe that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't quite enough to pay the price for your sin. And so God demands that the rest come from you in the form of your own punishment. And folks, that is just completely, completely the opposite of what our faith proclaims. To quote the old song, Jesus paid it all of it. You pay nothing. Punishment is not something God is into in Jesus Christ, okay? God is about forgiveness. And 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist came to prepare people for this salvation that was coming, to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ, to tell people this good news that salvation, real salvation, the only salvation that matters, comes through forgiveness of sins, that Jesus is all about forgiveness of sins. God is ready to forgive sin, any sin, all sin. And John's work of preparation is to convince you, to demonstrate for you that God wants to give you this gift. God wants you to stop living in this fear that you aren't and can never be good enough to meet God's standard. God wants you to know he's coming to you anyway. God wants you to stop being afraid that your disobedience is preventing God from coming to save you. He's coming to save you from your disobedience. God wants you to know that the whole point of Christmas, the whole point of Jesus coming, is that God is ready to forgive your sins, because any punishment that you might actually deserve for your sins is going to be carried 100% by God himself instead of by you when Jesus goes to the cross. God wants you to know that the real gift of Christmas is salvation. The real gift of Christmas is the forgiveness of sins. And the real gift of Christmas is the knowledge, the assurance that you don't need to worry that your imperfections will stop God from saving you. Because God has given you Jesus to take care of that. God says, I really, really want you, to receive this gift. So during this season of Advent, just prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to receive it. Prepare yourself to receive it by believing it's meant for you. Prepare yourself to believe it through the knowledge, God says, that I am coming to save you by forgiving you of your sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, this morning we begin by just giving you praise and thanksgiving for this awesome gift of Jesus. But Lord, that not only Jesus, in your infinite wisdom, you thought it best to send John first to make us aware that you are all about forgiveness, that you are ready to forgive, that the life we're living and the life we're in the midst of is not a punishment from you, that you are coming to forgive us of sin in spite of all of those things, Lord. And what an amazing gift that truly is. What wonderful good news that is, that you love us so much that you would come and make a way to be with us in spite of all of our imperfections, Lord. And so we do give you thanks today, God, that you have gathered here to meet us, that you fill us with this knowledge that salvation is through the forgiveness of sins, Lord. And we just pray that you would come to each one of us in this room right now and give us that knowledge. Let us know how much you love us, and let us know that our sins are forgiven and that a new life lies ahead with you. And we lift this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.